Ask the average evangelical about infant baptism, and they are likely to emphatically tell you that is a man-made doctrine, man-made practice. The Bible nowhere teaches it, and the Bible does not tell us to baptize our infants. Is this true?
Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
We'll be opening up the scriptures and looking at who the scriptures say baptism is for. We'll take a look at the doctrine of original sin and how it relates to infant baptism. And we'll also take a look at the benefits of baptism, who's doing the work, and even take a look at a biblical account of baptismal regeneration.
You can meet and hear Chris Roseborough making the case for infant baptism at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Basically, the trick is this. It's that if we can't explain something divine, it's not real. And if we can explain it, therefore it's not divine.
But the problem for us is the Mormon Church denies or distorts a lot of these basic teachings that have always made Christians what they are.
The sole infallible norm of all things is Scripture itself. Why? Because Scripture itself is the voice of God, whereas tradition doesn't occupy that exact same kind of role within the church.
This is John in Michigan, and as a Lutheran high school teacher, I love listening to and using Issues Etc. in my classroom.
He is probably next to Moses. Well, he is next to Moses. He's Moses' successor, but he's next to Moses, probably one of the most influential figures in the life of at least the early life of God's people as a nation. Moses has led the children of Israel by God's hand out of their slavery in Egypt. He has brought them at long last, even through their constant complaining and rebellion, to the land he had promised them. Moses does not enter, but Joshua does, and Joshua will lead them, in essence, on a series of military campaigns. Some of them organized, some of them less organized, the conquest of the land. He leaves that job, sadly, undone or unfinished. What should we know about the Old Testament prophet Joshua, making him distinct from the man he replaced, Moses? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live this Thursday afternoon, August the 30th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the Old Testament prophet Joshua with Dr. Kevin Golden here in the first half hour of the program. We'll spend some time a little bit later talking with Joy Pullman, managing editor of The Federalist, about politicizing the subject of math in your child's classroom. We'll do some listener email and the Issues Etc. comment line, and then it'll be part five of our series on the prophets and the divine tribunal, the judgment seat of God. Today we'll be with the prophet Hosea. The picture there is of marital infidelity. We'll talk about that in the last part of Issues Etc. Feel free to join us with questions or comments. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or our listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to remember Old Testament prophet Joshua, the church remembers him on the 1st of September, Dr. Kevin Golden, pastor of Village Lutheran Church in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Hosea. Dr. Golden, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be with you.
How should we understand Joshua as successor or replacement of Moses? Not really that Moses could be replaced, but he is successor to Moses. How is his call to lead God's people similar and different from that of Moses?
One way to approach it is that in many ways, Moses is about promise, and with Joshua, you get fulfillment. So Moses is sent by the Lord to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt with the promise that they are going to inherit the land that God swore to their fathers that they would inherit. And so that's what the Lord is doing. He's fulfilling what he has promised, and he sets it in way by means of Moses. But now it's Joshua who actually is going to be leading them into the promised land that they might possess, that which the Lord has promised them.
So let's talk a little bit about Joshua himself. What do we know about him before he takes the reins?
So he's regularly referred to as Joshua, son of Nun, and that word itself is related to a Hebrew word that means like posterity or those who come from you. So in some ways, that might even not only be the name of his father, but also it could say a little bit about what Joshua is all about. He's about making sure that the posterity of Abraham, his descendants, receive that which the Lord has promised to them. But even more telling about him could be really his name. Not only is he Moses' right-hand man for the 40 years that they're wandering in the desert, so he has a huge influence that way, then has a huge influence once he leads the people of Israel into the Promised Land. His name bears a lot of significance as well. He's first just simply referred to as Hoshea, which is from the Hebrew word for salvation, but it is Moses himself who first calls him Joshua, which comes from kind of a contraction of a couple of Hebrew words that could essentially be translated along the lines of the Lord or Yahweh saves or the Lord Yahweh is salvation. And that captures a great deal of him as well as far as his very identity.
That also, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, but that also connects him tangibly to he succeeds Moses, but he foreruns Christ. Talk a little bit about that.
Well, most certainly. So you see that most clearly with the name Joshua. Hebrew often puts it as Yeshua, that is what comes into the New Testament as Jesus in the Greek, and then we put it into English as Jesus. Long story short, Joshua and Jesus are really the same name, and so Jesus is, well, even the greater Joshua, that he does on a grander scale what the Lord appointed Joshua to do in his own day, namely the Lord, Jesus Christ, brings us into the Promised Land, not just like Joshua did, but a greater Promised Land, that of the Promised Land of everlasting life. He's the one who truly is the Lord's salvation coming for his people. And so, yeah, that's a great way to approach it. The early church did this a lot. I remember Cyril of Alexandria spends a little bit of time talking about Jesus as the greater Joshua, because they share the same name, and he takes what Joshua does it on the greater, grander scale.
Well, we have a lot to discuss in terms of what he is called to do, but the first thing that Joshua is concerned about, even after the book of Deuteronomy concludes with Moses' reiteration of the covenant, is the covenant again when he enters the Promised Land. It also ends up as a bookend at the end of Joshua's life. What is the importance of the covenant in the story of Joshua and the people?
So you can start this off really back at the beginning of the book of Exodus, because this is the very reason why God sets everything in motion, is because he has made a covenant to his people. He has made a promise that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to inherit the Promised Land. The Lord is always good for his word. He follows through in what he says he's going to do. And so that's why he sends Moses. The Exodus takes place and such. And now, in faithfulness to his word, he's brought the people of Israel, even after 40 years in the desert, brought them to the Promised Land. They're entering in. But also, along the way, with Moses at Mount Sinai, the Lord had established the covenant with his people, where they themselves had pledged, we're going to live by God's word. Just as he is faithful to us, we will be faithful to him. Of course, right after Sinai, they have all kinds of problems with that. They have problems such as not only the golden calf, but they end up wandering in the desert for 40 years because they didn't trust God to be faithful to his word about inheriting the Promised Land. They thought the people there were too intimidating. And so now Joshua, as they enter into the Promised Land, they have that covenant renewal that, yes, the Lord remains faithful. We shall be faithful as well. And this becomes not only here, but throughout the book of Joshua and Joshua's whole ministry, faithfulness is a huge theme. One of the ways you see that is it's Joshua was one of those spies that was originally sent by Moses back in the book of Numbers into the Promised Land to spy it out before they would enter in. And as you'll recall, he comes back along with the other spies, and it's only Joshua and Caleb who are confident. All the others are saying, nope, can't do this. It's too great of a thing to enter into the Promised Land. The people there are too big, too numerous, etc. We can't handle it. And it's only Caleb and Joshua who remained faithful to say, The Lord has called us to this. The Lord is going to do it. He's faithful to his word. So that prompts Joshua's faithfulness. In the book named after Joshua, you similarly see how Joshua remains steadfast and faithful with very famous words that he uses that about how today the Lord sets before you this land, and you're going to be tempted into going all kinds of different directions. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There is Joshua's faithfulness once again.
What exactly is Joshua commanded to do as the leader of God's people?
So specifically, you know, what he's most known for is he takes over the reins from Moses. As they enter into the promised land, they are going to be taking that land and dispossessing those who are already there. Now, this is, as our listeners are well aware, this is one of the more challenging things to deal with. This is one of the things that some will object to, saying that God is awfully harsh, and what a mean God he must be that he actually sends the people of Israel in there, telling them to eradicate those who are already there and such. And so definitely this is a challenge, but what it's rather clear is this. Number one, he's calling upon Joshua to take him at his word that, yes, he is giving this land to them, that this is the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. Secondly, if they're going to have that land, the thing that makes the land so great isn't just the land is good, but more specifically, this is where the Lord is going to dwell in the midst of his people. And so this is where the tabernacle is going to be. You end up with the temple eventually constructed in Jerusalem under Solomon and such. But this is really what makes the land to be so great, is that this is where the Lord dwells in the midst of his people. And if that's going to be the case, then all of the idolatry that is found in those who are currently residing there has to be gone. And so that means those who are already living there have to be gone, or they're going to be a constant thorn in their side. Now, the students of Scripture will know this is exactly how things end up playing out in the book of Judges, that the people remain there, and so the temptation to idolatry and the false gods that are around there are a constant thorn in the side of God's people, leading them astray. And so Joshua is called upon, lead your people in, the people of Israel in there, but you've got to purge the land of all the idolatry, and that includes those who would practice idolatry. This should not be thought of as ethnic cleansing or something along those lines, because what becomes apparent along the way is that those individuals who are willing to worship the true God, who come to faith in the Lord, are grafted into the people of God, into Israel at that time. The most famous one that happens in rather short order in the book of Joshua would be Rahab the prostitute. They're in Jericho. She assists the spies, and so she and her family are spared, and they not only become part of Israel, she's even part of the genealogy of Jesus, but we read in Matthew chapter 1.
Are the people expected, does God intend for them to utterly, as you say, dispossess? That's kind of a nice way of saying it, but to utterly dispossess the people who are dwelling in the land. Is that the real intention here?
Well, the intention is that the Lord is going to have a people for himself. So the Lord's concern is, one, that his people be his and that he is theirs, and that the push of paganism and the temptation to follow after other gods would be taken away. So another way to look at this is simply that the land is holy to the Lord because this is where he's going to dwell in the midst of his people. And so therefore, foreign gods cannot be allowed to remain there. False worship cannot be allowed to remain there. You might parallel this to, whereas today we do not have a holy land per se. We might refer to that realm of the globe is the Holy Land. But in reality, we don't have holy land because the Lord has now chosen to dwell among us in a different means. He dwells in us in his word. He dwells to us in baptism, the supper, and such. But when it comes to the use of those good gifts from the Lord, the proclamation of his word, the delivery of baptism, the delivery of the supper, that cannot stand side by side with the worship of any other god, whatever that god might be. And so there's that same kind of matter of within the church today, of all times, the matter of purity to purge us of our idols.
Dr. Kevin Golden is our guest, remembering the Old Testament prophet Joshua, remembered by the church on the 1st of September. He's pastor of Village Lutheran Church in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Hosea. On the other side of the break, how do the people succeed and fail at what God has given them to do under the leadership of Joshua?
No one wants his or her life to end meaninglessly, and that is certainly what happens if there is no life after death or final judgment.
International human rights attorney Dr. John Warwick Montgomery talking about his presentation at the Fall 2018 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Religions other than Christianity provide no assurance in this regard. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of Christianity, and is the most compelling reason to believe the claims of Christ to be God come to earth for the salvation of mankind. The evidence for the resurrection is so powerful that it would stand up in any court of law.
You can meet and hear Dr. John Warwick Montgomery making a legal case for the resurrection of Christ at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. You'll find a conference schedule and you can register at issuesetc.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
Issues Etc. returned to the air on June 30th after being canceled by the previous leadership of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod during Holy Week of 2008. For a special 10-year anniversary donation of $100 or more, we'll send you a CD of Issues Etc. listeners' top 12 hymns. You can make an anniversary gift online at issuesetc.org or by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're remembering Old Testament prophet Joshua with Dr. Kevin Golden, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Hosea. Let's talk about how the people succeed in some ways spectacularly. When they get it right, there's really kind of no in-between here. When they get it right, they get it right, and when they get it wrong, they get it completely wrong. How would you describe that?
Well, you're exactly right, and this is also how we can see there's really little difference between the saints of old and here with Joshua. That was thousands of years ago, and the saints of today is that remaining ever sinner and saint, we get some things great, and then there's other ways in which we fall on our face. So the most spectacular example that is even taught in Sunday school, and we've got songs about it and such, is Jericho, where the people of Israel follow through exactly as they are called upon to do by the Lord, including how they do a process that to the rest of the world would seem to be silly, where they march around the wall 7 days in a row in a very precise description given by the Lord himself. How in the world is this going to work? And yet it does, because this is all about the Lord is good for his word. So he says, this is how it's going to happen, and it actually happens. And so Jericho is a grand example of that. But you're going to have other places where they become weary and they're unwilling to follow through on what they're called upon by the Lord to do. And so they compromise, to be quite honest, and allow false religion as a result to remain in the land, and this will become a huge thorn in their flesh.
So talk a little bit about how this, their failure to not only dispossess the idolaters from the land, but then they go further and in time will adopt the idolatry themselves, how this becomes its own form of judgment from God.
Right, right. And, you know, this is really seen especially after the time of Joshua, in the time of the judges, where that's the whole cycle of the book of Judges, is that you have one group after another that still remain within that land who were not dispossessed, who are not driven out, and therefore, what is happening? The people of Israel are oppressed by them. In some cases, they even follow after them into their idolatry, and that leads to all kinds of problems. Then the Lord raises up a judge who will deliver his people from such things. And this ongoing cycle within the book of Judges because of the failure within the time of Joshua.
There was something at the beginning of all of this that I think I failed to ask about, and that was the appearance of the Lord to Joshua himself at the outset of the book, really before things get officially rolling. I think he's called the general of the Lord's armies or something along those lines, mm-hmm. appears to Joshua, and I'd like your thoughts on what that is all about.
Yeah, so there's a couple of different ways you can go with this, and I think either one can be argued rather strongly. One, the general of the Lord's armies, that could be, you know, understood as like an archangel, somebody who is one of the lead angels in that regard. But another way to understand this is that this could be another means to understand the angel of the Lord that appears throughout the Old Testament, and that is a title given regularly to the pre-incarnate Son of God, so that it's Christ himself who appears and speaks to Joshua and gives him direction. And that all the more becomes, you know, such a remarkable thing when, based off what we talked about earlier, that Joshua himself, is a forerunner of Christ. You know, they share the same name, Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua. And so that this could be Yeshua talking to Yeshua in advance, giving him direction. At the very least, what this points out is the something that's rather unique about Joshua that he shares with precious few other individuals biblically is this opportunity to see the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God, or at the very least a majestic archangel that it speaks to the unique calling that he has received from the Lord.
Is this, in fact, the figure who will be doing the fighting instead of Joshua and the people? As the whole battle cry of the Lord is, it's the Lord's battle, the Lord fights for us?
Yes, yes. And this is part of the continuation, even from the Exodus. When the armies of Pharaoh are following after the people of Israel, after Pharaoh has changed his mind that he doesn't want to let them go. And when the Lord intervenes and allows his people to walk through on dry ground and such, the phrase that is used by the armies of Pharaoh is, Yahweh is fighting for his people. They can see what's going on. Yahweh fights for his people. That becomes the song of the people of Israel after they get through the sea on dry ground, and they're saved. And it becomes that ongoing song also in the book of Joshua, because this is, after all, how things are happening, is that this is being done by God's promise, so he's the one that gets all the glory. This was also the problem, as we mentioned before, during the time of the book of Numbers, because that was shortly after the Exodus. It was time to enter the promised land right away, and when the spies said, no, we can't do it, this is too great for us, here is Joshua and Caleb who say, no, yeah, we can't do it, but the Lord can, and that's the big promise. That's what we take hold of, is the Lord is always good for his word. And so, therefore, Joshua and Caleb are the only ones that survive from that generation the next 40 years so that they get to go into the promised land. That's why they have to wander 40 years so that those unfaithful ones end up dying off, and now the next generation inherits the land as promised.
At the end of his life, you mentioned this briefly before, Joshua assembles the people and returns to the issue of the covenant. How would you describe his message for the people at that time?
You know, it's very similar to Moses in that Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, becomes his farewell sermon. The close of the book of Joshua is not nearly as long as the book of Deuteronomy, but it serves in much the same way, that it's a call to the people to remain faithful to the Lord after he has done so many things. Moses says he's brought you up out of slavery. He's brought you along through these 40 years of wandering in the desert. Now he's faithful to you. Remain faithful to him. Joshua does something similar. Hey, the Lord has brought you into the promised land. He's given it to you. Now, remain faithful to him. That's really the call. He even uses the word, he says, decide this day whom you shall serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You might understand this as decision theology in a very positive sense. This isn't about deciding to become a believer. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But rather, this is what happens within the believer's life when the Lord calls upon us to remain faithful to him. Decide, are you going to be the Lord's people or are you going to follow after a false god?
He even puts it in terms of death and life. I set before you death and life.
And again, this is a great hearkening back to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, who uses that same kind of language as well. And so it's a very clear recognition of life is only found in the Lord. Death is when you part from the Lord and his ways. So don't go the way of death. Of course, this is what he calls out. They're going to struggle with this throughout the book of Judges. And of course, the church still struggles with it today whenever temptation is set before us to stray from the Lord's ways and do our own thing.
How would you summarize then how it is that Joshua, you had mentioned the name, how it is that Joshua, in his service of God's and his leadership of God's people, prefigures Jesus Christ? How would you summarize that?
You can put a major focus upon the matter of the promised land. Joshua brings them into the promised land. Christ brings us into the greater promised land. A lot can be found in the name, as we've mentioned before, but yet another one can simply be how both Joshua of old and our Lord Jesus Christ are the ones who, well, come along after Moses, all right? So Moses sets the stage, and then Joshua then takes over. So also Moses bringing God's law and setting the covenant before us, but then along comes Christ who fulfills all things for us.
Dr. Kevin Golden is pastor of Village Lutheran Church in St. Louis and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on Hosea. Dr. Golden, it's always a pleasure. Thank you very much for your time.
Thank you.
When we come back, it's time to talk a little bit about an attempt, well, actually a succeeding attempt, to politicize the subject of math in the K-12 classroom through Common Core. Joy Pullman will join us, managing editor of The Federalist and author of the book, The Education Invasion. Stay tuned.
When you pray, give us this day our daily bread. What do you mean by daily bread? What do you really need to live? If you've ever puzzled over questions like these, you won't want to miss the August issue of The Lutheran Witness, with articles on downsizing, giving, and yes, what we mean by our daily bread. You're sure to come away with a more biblical view of wealth and poverty, possessions and generosity. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Are you on the road to paradise in the southern Puget Sound area of Western Washington, but looking for a traditional, liturgical Lutheran congregation in Classical Lutheran Elementary School? Parkland Lutheran Church and School in Tacoma, a member of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod, is the place to find our Savior's Rest on Sunday mornings and Monday evenings. Visit our website at parklandlutheran.org for service times and downloadable sermons. Preaching, teaching, and distributing Christ and Him crucified every week.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During August, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Lutheran Education Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
When pastors talk about us, they call us ad crucem. When laity mention us, they speak of ad crucem. When non-Lutherans address us, they say ADC Rucam. But no matter how you say it, ad crucem is the place to go for greeting cards, artwork, jewelry, ornaments, housewares, church certificates, church banners, and all your gift buying needs. Visit adcrucem.com, confessing the faith through art and word. ADCRUCEM.com.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things: the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us: broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.